To continue our series of studies, we'd like to take a larger portion than usual for the sake of a convenient breaking spot, and also in order to have some continuity of thought for the topic that I'd like to talk to you about, the often forgotten purpose of the church. And it's recorded for us here, not just as that reason or in that particular context, but it still has this impact that lesser purposes often occupy our minds, and that which is given to us in the Word of God as one of the ways that the church bears a witness and testimony in this world. We sometimes become very occupied with our own goals and own purposes. Remember, the book of Ephesians deals with the church as the church as a whole, the body of Christ in the world, not so much the individual local congregation, but rather the congregation, of course, as a representation of the whole. But when the book of Ephesians speaks of the ecclesia, this called out company of people, it has reference to all believers that are in the world. And the church that is in the world now has a particularly special and unique ministry that is oftentimes overlooked, and in the greater part, rejected, actually. And we want to take a look at that and see the importance that we keep a sensitive conscience as a congregation here, that we always have before us the fulfillment of God's purposes. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gifts of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. We have two sections, or two thoughts, not to be divided just in sections, actually, but there are two thoughts that we'd like to draw to your attention. One, the minister of the church truth, and second, the message of the church truth. In this particular portion, the entire chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians could best be looked at as a parenthesis. And then we would read in chapter 3 and verse 1, For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, I therefore beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Going to chapter 4, verse 1. And so there is continuity in thought there. And chapter 3 is actually a parenthesis from verse 2 to the end of the chapter. It's not that it is unimportant. It's an important amplification of the truth that we've been considering. But it's in a parenthesis form. It can be taken out, and the flow of thought could be easily seen. Firstly, we want to give some consideration that in our reading, we have Paul drawn to our attention in a special way as the minister of the truth concerning the church. And then we want to see the actual meaning of the church truth and the message that it brings to us. Paul sees himself here in chapter 3 and verse 1 as the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Paul understood himself to be suffering, not just because of hardship or difficulty, but he saw himself suffering and imprisoned and going through trials and difficulty, and he saw this as a seal of the special commission that was given to him. He repeats in chapter 4 in verse 1 the fact that he was a prisoner of the Lord, and he reiterates in different terms in chapter 6 in verse 20, where he says, I am an ambassador in bond. He is in prison. He is detained. He is experiencing discomfort. He has met opposition and the restless rejection of Jewish persons, some of whom are even professing believers in Jesus Christ. Others who are outlandishly opposed to him and will haunt his steps and pursue him wherever he goes to give opposition to the work that he's seeking to do. We Gentile people do not really comprehend the importance of this momentous truth that Paul is seeking to share with God's people. The truth concerning the church. What the church is and how it is formed. I think it's rather important to underline your thinking and draw to your attention once again that you will not find church truth in the epistles written by the other men in the New Testament. We could almost go as far to say that there is no such thing as new revealed church truth in the epistles other than those written by the Apostle Paul. Now, there are statements that are applied to the church. For example, Peter talks about the coming of the Lord. But when he talks about the coming of the Lord, he does not have in mind the rapture of the church. He has in mind the appearance of the Lord to reign on the earth with the church and thus bring the nation of Israel into a place of blessing. When we read of any kind of truth, and truth that a group of people do, in John's epistles or in the book of Revelation, it does not pertain to the local church as it's set up by the Spirit of God in this day and age. This was a message given to the Apostle Paul. He is the depository of church truth. Thus, it must be very carefully drawn to our attention that when you hear people seeking to teach the truths of the church doctrinally from out of the book of Acts, or from the writings of James or Peter or John, you will immediately be forewarned that they're apt to be and very likely be wrong, and that their thinking is going to lead you astray. Church truth can only be doctrinally taught. Now, it can be illustrated from the book of Acts, and verses can be taken which support the truth out of these other epistles, but the basic doctrines cannot be there, because these men neither knew nor understood, nor grasped. Peter himself said, there's a lot of things that Paul writes about that we don't understand. Hard things. One of them was the breaking down of the barrier between the Jew and the Gentile. Now, we've been thinking about this for a few weeks and seeking to apply it to make it practical to our lives. That we must be careful that we do not consider racial, social, sexual barriers or divisions amongst God's people. That we are all looked at as peers, equals, members in the body of Christ. No matter what our background is, if we have been born of God and indwelt by the Spirit, we are members in the body and to be happily received. But this was a difficult thing for an intelligent, well-taught, scholarly Jewish convert to accept, because he had the whole Old Testament that he could loin to and point out phrases and verses and statements about what God had to say about the Gentile. Now, Paul's letters were not in existence at that time. It was only his oral ministry. And when this began to happen and God's people were drawn together, there was a tremendous conflict in the body of Christ. And Paul addresses himself to it, and he says, now this is a mystery. A biblical mystery is something that has remained hidden in the ages past and is now gradually revealed to us by the apostle and his writings. There are a number of mysteries in the New Testament, and the mystery concerning the church, he calls it a dispensation of the grace of God, a whole new administration. Now, Paul has received this truth. He sees his suffering as a fulfillment of what God promised. Let me read to you his words in defense of himself at one occasion in the book of Acts, chapter 26. And just very briefly, Paul writes this. God says to him, rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, that is, the Jew, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. At his conversion, Paul knew that he was commissioned to preach to Gentiles. He knew that the Jew and the Gentile would have the privilege of the forgiveness of sin. He had no amplifying truth, but he had this commission that Gentile people for the first time would be included in the embrace of God's love and the message that would come from them. Now, in the book of Colossians chapter 1, he makes another statement which is very important and we should have in our mind. Verse 25. Paul says concerning the church truth, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now that deserves to be underlined because we often pass it by. To fulfill means to bring to completion. And Paul is stating here that he is a servant of God to bring to completion the word of God. Bring divine revelation to its climax and fulfillment. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You is plural, in you Gentiles and all of the church. Christ is dwelling in Jew and Gentile. And then if you would, one last reference. In the book of Galatians, he explains in chapter 1, verse 15, where he got this revelation. At his conversion, there was a commission to go to Gentiles. He ventures to write to the saints at Colossae that I have this information, I am the depository of it, and it fulfills the revelation of God concerning his word and the Jew and the Gentile. There's nothing more to be added. Nothing can be taken away. Where did he get this information? Galatians 1:15, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. And after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. There was a 3-year period that he did not have a relationship with the other apostles that he was receiving, and likely he was in Arabia at this time by a process of divine revelation, receiving the information that we call the church truth. Now, would God do this if it were not important? The forgotten purpose of the church is to fulfill God's purposes in the church. And we have clearly and simply stated for us, in verse 6, a threefold purpose, and in verse 10 of our reading, a clearly implicit, profound purpose of the church. And it has been, for all practical purposes, forgotten. Now, God has a chosen vessel, a unique person. Paul the preacher, he has here within him this tremendous revelation of truth. What is his attitude? He says that this is an administration of the grace of God. When I was a young man, I heard much about the Roosevelt administration and contrasted to the Eisenhower administration. One lasted much longer than the other. It wasn't exactly a period of time that was being considered, although that was included. One had been elected for 4-year periods and would have possibly been the president of our nation for 16 years. The other was limited to a 2-year period by an act of Congress and his own exercise of heart. So it lasted only half the time, but it was still called an administration. What do we understand that word to mean? It means that through a man, there is an orderly arrangement of government and control, a pattern of thinking, a style of doing things, under which, during that period of time, there was this administration. There was the orderly care and direction of the government itself. Good or bad, this is how we use our word. And this is the word dispensation, an orderly arrangement of a household. It is the administration. During a period of time, God deals with humanity, and during that period of time, the length of which is unimportant, importance of it is the style, the principles, the ideals. An Eastern man would have a large estate, and he would turn to a good, careful, thinking, actuarially minded, conscientious man. He said, "Now I'm giving you my money. You are my steward." Same word, basically, the same root word. "Now you are my steward, and you're going to administer my estate. I have a great deal of wealth here. You make me money, you administer my money, take care of my family and my properties, invest for me, and give me the luxury of just relaxing. You are my steward, my administrator, and this is your dispensation, your dealing." This is what the word means. And Paul says, you and I are living in the dispensation of the grace of God. To jog ourselves a little bit, many of us do not realize that yet. We are still living under rules and laws that we feel are very important and appeal to us. We are still living under regulations. Many of you, and sometimes myself, I'm sure, although oftentimes when it's drawn to my attention, the Lord has helped me to be able to perceive this, we still feel that I will improve my relationship with God by wearing a certain kind of thing, or going or not going to a certain kind of place, or doing, and we have an idea that somehow we can improve our relationship with God by the things we do here on earth. That's not the dispensation of the grace of God. That is a legalism. That means we have not comprehended aright. We do not do to attain. We do in the church and in the body of Christ during this epoch, because we have been invested with every spiritual blessing. That we are already seated in heavenly places. They were already at the right hand of God, looked at as though we were in Christ, and not to attain, there is nothing else to attain. When you try to attain something here as a believer, it's the flesh restlessly trying to improve upon what the sovereign God has already done in Christ Jesus. And that's wrong. But that's in relationships with our God. God still has a pattern in relationship to the function in the body of Christ. And it's just as contradictory to our human thinking as is the way of salvation and the way of sanctification. Even so, the structure of the church cuts right across the bias. We think, get one man, be a leader, administer, get the whole thing in order, have that church one right. That's not God's style at all. If we were told, or asked rather, how can I get to salvation? How can I find the way of life? Almost every one of us who are believers could point up key verses and lead a soul to the Lord. And then we would say, and what's the purpose of the body of Christ? Why do we meet the way we do? What is the purpose? How do we do these things? And our mouths would drop open, and then our minds would go vague, because those things are unimportant. It's a forgotten truth, but not to God. God says it's so important that the book of Ephesians is there to give the framework. The book of Corinthians is there to give its clear amplification and structure. And the book of Colossians is there to correct all the malaise and problems concerning it. Whole volumes have been written in order that we would understand what we are to do when we get together. Paul wrote personal letters to Timothy and Titus for the exact same purpose. What is the ecclesia, the called out church of God here on earth? What are they to do when we're here on earth? Is it just casually everybody does what they please? Of course not. The details of our order and our assemblage, everything are laid out for us, the basic essential principles. Now, how we implement those may change from generation and in different societies and different backgrounds, but the truths are here. But there are truths that are forgotten. In this portion, we'd like to draw to our attention that God says, my servant is a humble man indeed. He has allowed him to write certain things. He's a humble evaluator of his own service. You see in verse 7, he says, I was made a servant. Concerning these truths, I was made a servant. He doesn't capitalize the letter M and say that he is the minister of the church. That might have been his prerogative. But he says, I was made a servant. How? In verse 7, the second phrase, according to the charismatic endowment. He was a servant, a slave to the body of Christ. And he was graciously endowed. And the word charismatic does not have to mean a fact of a particular group of people separated from others in the body of Christ. The word charismatic means that which has been given by the Spirit, a gift by the Spirit. And Paul says, of all the gifts, that he himself had a gift given to him. The gift was to be made a servant of the body of Christ, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me. And if there's any effectual working, it's not because of my scholarship, not because of my training at Gamaliel, not because of the years of my background and training as a Jew, but rather the effectual working of the power of God. God has called me and separated me and said, now serve me by teaching and guiding a twofold ministry. One, in verse 8, is to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. And two, the second side of it, which is the forgotten side, in verses 9 and 10, to make men to see what is this fellowship, hidden from the beginning of the world, that angels are to be taught by the body of Christ. Spirit beings are to be instructed. Here on earth, Paul says, preach the gospel to the unsaved. Collectively together, live out in such a way that spirit beings will be taught the wisdom of God. Now, many of us are faithful in personally preaching the gospel, sharing the truth, speaking to Sunday school and Bible classes. And then when we get together, well, we're at a loss. But the word of God is not vague. It's perfectly clear that when we come together, we are assembled as a group of people, a segment of the whole, to the intent that unto principalities and powers might be made known by our assemblage and by our lives as believers the manifold wisdom of God. Now this is something that God purposed in verse 11, an eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's good to have drawn to our attention that when God speaks of the nation of Israel, he speaks of them as having been chosen of him from the foundation of the world. When God formed the physical world in which we live, he had the nation of Israel in mind. But something that is important for us to realize, and we treat rather casually, is by contrast to this, when God formed the church, he had that in mind before the foundation of the world. Now, many people think that the church and truths concerning the church and the coming together of Jew and Gentile is an afterthought, that God couldn't work it out with the nation of Israel, so he improvised and threw something together and called it the church. That's not true. Careful reading of the Word of God says it's just the opposite, that God had the church in mind before the foundation of the world, and anticipating that we are such slow learners, that he first chose to deal with individuals and then with the nation of Israel to prepare the ground that when once this great revelation came concerning the body of Christ, taking people of different backgrounds and kinds and religions and faiths, saving their soul, causing a whole new society to be called out and separated to himself, and welding them together into a vibrant, living, loving, serving company of people, God says, ah, that was my plan at the very beginning. Israel and the nation of Israel is incidental to the eternal purpose. They are essential to the human time purpose. Because after the church is removed and taken home to heaven, then God goes right back and takes up his dealings with the nation of Israel and finishes out his work with the world, the physical world in which we live. Paul says, I am the least of all saints. Maybe this is what made him a useful servant. That he thought of himself as a servant. Any blessing came because it was a gift from God. Anything that was effective because it was God's power. And he could honestly say, I'm the least among saints. He knew his life. He knew his ego. He knew his drive. He knew the cruel persecution, the people that died under his hand. And he never forgot those things. The things that he forgot are listed in the book of Philippians. So the things I forget is my education and my abilities and my background. And I forget those things and press onward to the prize. Anything that would flatter the flesh and bring any kind of approbation and commendation in this world, that's what he forgot. But he always remembered his failures and follies. Not that he brooded over his sin. He knew that they were under the guilt of the blood of Jesus Christ, and that they had been atoned for and dealt with. But it helped him to keep a humble stance in this world. It's something that's much in need for those of us who serve the Lord. That I am the least of all the saints, and this grace is given to me that I should proclaim Christ and the unsearchable riches of Christ. In verse 13, he gives another little insight into himself as a humble evaluator of his own ministry. He says it's to preach the gospel and to teach church truth, but then he says, and I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. He had a real understanding of the affection that they had, but he wasn't even preoccupied with that. The thing that concerned the apostle was that they would not become so troubled at his persecution that they would become depressed or discouraged. That you faint not at my tribulation. And so there again, he was concerned with the body of Christ. It's no wonder that this is a fit vehicle to be taken up and used. Humility doesn't go very far in the business world. Humility will take you nowhere in school. Humility will do absolutely nothing for you in your social life. It's not something that's appreciated in this world. And yet in the world to come, it's of great consequence. And in God's kingdom, it's of paramount importance. And the real problem for you is how can you rule your family and guide and direct your business and be energetic in the physical and yet still have the perception to see that there is a tremendously important aspect of taking his yoke upon you and being modest and humble of heart and learning of Christ and not thinking of myself more than I ought to think, but a proper evaluation. This is God's gift to me. This is how I should be serving. If anything is good about it, it's because God has blessed it, and have that good, clear, candid spiritual view of what we are, and then go ahead and serve the body of Christ. A good time to stop is right now and ask ourselves the question, how important is the church to you? How important is the body of Christ to you and to me? Just what emphasis do I put upon God's people when I meet them, when I deal with them, my relationships with them? Now, Paul wants to draw to our attention and explain something that's of real importance. And it's not really the most obvious or the simplest thing to lay hold of. The meaning of the church truth. We've seen the messenger. Now the meaning of the church truth. There are three ideas to the basic message in verse 6. Something that was revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets. Last week we gave a 4-point outline as to why we know that the prophets that are spoken here are New Testament prophets. And the Old Testament prophet is excluded from this. Revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be 1, fellow heirs, 2, of the same body, 3, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Fellow heirs. He is obviously writing to predispose and to bring to summation now for the Jews that were in Ephesus and saved, and for all later readers, that the Gentiles are included and inherit everything in the same fashion, and that they are of the same body, the same intimate living organism, and partakers of his promise in Christ. Now the article V is there, in the Christ. And the thought is not Jesus the Christ, but has been drawn to our attention earlier, in the Christ, which is the name of the church. The true biblical title of the ecclesia, the church of God, all the believers in the world, is the Christ. This is drawn to our attention 2 or 3 times in Paul's letters. And he lets us know that the real name, it would be very much like any one of you men. You are Mr. Jones. When Mr. Jones gets married, he marries a Miss Flipkowitz. And Miss Flipkowitz is glad to get back to a simple name like Jones, and so she happily takes his name. And she is known for the rest of her life as Mrs. Jones. Now that seems appropriate in a style because she's identified with him, they have become one flesh, they live together. But after a while, she gets awfully tired of Jones. It's so simple, it's so elementary, and there's a lot of Jones in the phone book. Now I love them just as much as I ever did, and I'm glad to provide for them, but I don't know, there's something dramatic and something charming about, we'll say, Breakstone. That's nice, that's impressive. I think from now on my friends will call me Mrs. Breakstone. Well, what does that do? If nothing else, it's certainly a little offending to Mr. Jones. And it adds a little bit of confusion, because then do the children call themselves Breakstone, Jones, or Flipkowitz? And where do they fit in at all? And then if it is up for grabs, will she change her name again? And does it show that she has very little respect and doesn't really want to be identified with him? And immediately there are separations. Well, you know, the Word of God does not give us the privilege of calling ourselves anything we please. The church is the Christ, and we are Christians. Christ's ones. And it's a very simple, elementary thing, but many of you from time to time have said, why do you just call yourselves Braeburn Bible Chapel? Well, the obvious reason is because this is a chapel, and we teach the Bible, and we're in the Braeburn section, and that's why. But it's not a very definitive name, or is it? It is indeed. It shows us the area and what we do, and that's a congregation come together of God's people, and it's an excellent name. But what about, and we begin to think of all the other larger, more influential names. In fact, some people have told me, if you change the name, you could double your congregation in a month or two. Because there's some good names that really go over big in this particular area. And you could get a lot more people to come in. But that's not our purpose, is it? The purpose is this book. We are an assembly of believers. And we represent the church. And we are part of the body of Christ. And these names are reasonably taken, and anything else is not needed. Why? Is it just caprice? Or is it really a conscientious desire on the part of the assembly of believers here to subscribe to what the Word of God teaches in an effort? Well, maybe that's a poor illustration, but it isn't really. Because in Corinth they were doing that. In Corinth, they said, I am of Paul, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Apollos. Paul writes them with fervency. He said, is Jesus Christ divided? Who are you to divide the body of Christ and take a name that's not given to you? If we're just humble servants and glad to bear the name of Jesus Christ, we will identify ourselves simply as believers in Jesus Christ, and our lives will bear the mark of what we are and what we think and what we should be teaching. But it goes much further than that. In verse 10 we read, to the intent, this whole assemblage of truth has been brought together, that principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. God tried to let us know that angels are interested in spiritual things. When they built the little ark, that piece of wood that was covered over with gold, that was the center of all religious activities for the nation of Israel, it represented the presence of God. And that golden lid was laid upon it, and carefully, Bezaleel was architecturally designing this, that two angelic beings would be looking down, centering their attention on that mercy seat, and God says, there it is that I will meet you. And that became known as the mercy seat. Which in a Greek word to translate that is the propitiation that's used in the New Testament. And it's not up for questions what it means. It's very clear that Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. And we represent him in this world. And angels are going to be looking down and watching him and his work and all that it affects. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that angelic beings were carefully, curiously looking into what it was that the prophets were writing about. And here the Spirit of God lets us know that angels, spirit beings, principalities and powers are interested in what's going on earth. Now, none of them are omniscient. Angels do not know what's going on in your mind. The physical things you do bear a testimony. And so we're told in 1 Corinthians that the church comes together to break bread and drink a cup. Some people say, huh, what's that? God says it's a symbol. A divinely given symbol. And when we do it, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, to whom do we proclaim it? To principalities and powers. And when you put yourself in absentia, or you refuse this, or if it's rejected as a doctrine, or if it's relegated to a black spot, we're saying means nothing. God's wrong. And it's no different than the people who say, oh, the way of salvation, that's not clear. You have to also do this and add their ornamentation. It's perfectly clear, not only the way of salvation and the way of sanctification, but the way of church order is perfectly clear. And God's pattern was that we come together and physically reach out and take of a bread and reach out and take of a cup. Why? To teach angels that we are part of the body of Christ. To teach spiritual beings that are watching us. And don't think that they have left and they attend only the service. We have taken our posture there. They saw us immersed in water. They know our position, that we're part of his kingdom and stepping out and putting on Christ. And they watch us through the week, and then they see us do this. They also see us reach in and put out money into the offering. And knowing that this becomes an important part of our lives, that we carefully set aside during the week in order to give to God on the Lord's Day as a testimony and an evidence that we are part and parcel with our blessed Lord. And capricious, shallow-minded people just relegate those things to unimportant. It's a forgotten truth. It's here in Scripture that now principalities and powers might be taught to come to a progressive summary knowledge of the variegated, iridescent wisdom of God. Splendid word. Sometimes a rainbow will stop traffic. Sometimes children playing in the street will be urged by the parents to go out. Look at the rainbow. Why? Because of that variegated color spread across the skies, the beauty of it. You walk down by the seashore, and there you see the sun setting and coming across the water. And people slow their step down and look at the splendor of what God has done. And angels look at the splendor, the variegated wisdom of God, the panoramic beauty of Jews and Gentiles, blacks and whites, rich and poor, male and female, coming together to take communion, to bless and praise and worship the Lord. And in this summary way, they see the wisdom of God. It's no longer Jews and they're going on perpetuating their religion, or Gentiles and their heathen selfish abuses, but now there's a whole society interested in God. And the angels are watching. Spirit beings look on, and they see our life and behavior. And in a similar way, Paul reasons the tremendous truth that was ruptured in the garden, where woman took over the headship and took the aggressive leadership, and there was chaos thrown and a whole confusion came about as a result of that. And now there is a group of people that are going to acknowledge in a new society that we don't subscribe to that. We are different women than the ilk of Eve. And how can they prove it? Simply that when they enter the presence of God, it's not going to be with braggadocio. They're going to veil themselves whenever they pray or preach God's word. Why? As a sign of authority to the angels. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10. How splendid! And it becomes beauty and dignity that when the woman opens up the Word of God and she teaches the Word of God, what will she do? She will veil her head. Now, in the old days, the Jew emphasized this by he put a little covering on his head, the Jewish man, meaning that he was in the presence of God. But that is a sign that I reject Christ. Christ has not come. See, that was the emblem. So now the Jewish man would take off the covering in the church, and the Jew and the Gentile woman would veil themselves in the presence of God, not only as a mark of humility, but as acknowledging in a splendid way, we are a new order. We have fit into God's design. The purposes of the church can be maintained, even in the little things, and a silent testimonial. I tell you, the Word of God is accurate. And spirit beings look on and they are taught. Or else, It's awfully confused.
Break 1-9 for the widow.
Just exactly what the principalities and powers are learning from the church in the 20th century is a real enigma. It seems to be that anybody can do anything they want, meet in any fashion they want, in any way that they want, in any design, almost as though the truths were not there. And I would strongly urge upon you that with a deepening sense of humility, although it shall never be recognized or rewarded in this world, God still will honor the faithfulness of those that seek to take that humble posture in prayer and kneel, because angels watch and learn humility. Those will take communion and fellowship with God's people, that women will veil themselves in prayer, and particularly when teaching or speaking out the word of God, in order that there's no thought of usurpation of headship and that there's order in the church. And I cannot imagine that that shall not be rewarded by the God who says, I see a cup of cold water given to a Jewish man that's a believer in a future day, and I'll reward that. Will he not reward you for simple, faithful Christian walk that angels, principalities, and powers can learn truth, and God can once again be elevated and see the manifold wisdom of God? May God give us a heart to follow more closely the written word of God. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we happily enter thy presence and are thankful for the reminders of thy word. Thankful indeed that we can be made aware that thy grace has reached into our hearts and lives and saved our souls and brought us into a closer relationship with thee. And we who were once far off are made nigh by the blood of our Lord Jesus. And gracious God, give us the desire and the insight and the exercises of soul, the passiveness of spirit to be taught, that we would be poured into the mold of the doctrine, that Christ would be honored, that man would become less important, and that our lives would be consistent with our high and heavenly calling. Bless thy word to our heart. Thankful for those that have sought to assemble in such a way here and encourage all of thy people and every little step that we're enabled to take to walk just a little closer to thee. Help us to hear thy voice, calling us to separate from this world and bear a testimony for thee. We pray this blessing, and a special blessing upon every family represented here, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.